looking at a few tips that will just give you some guidance on how to approach Scripture so that you don't make any huge mistakes. And hopefully we'll have some fun along the way. So here's something I read a long time ago. 1993, there was a young man held up in court on the charge of growing and distributing marijuana. And his argument in court was that God created the green grass and said it was good. People have all sorts of ways of interpreting Scripture, and some will interpret it to their own advantage. I'm pretty sure he realized that God actually wasn't talking about the stuff here, but it suited his argument. And that sort of happened right throughout history. So today, just some tips on how to read well. Now, how we read it, what the Bible says, and how we take meaning from it are two different things. And this is something Jesus was very aware of. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it?" Those are two different questions. First one is asking, what does the text say? What is actually written? Second one is, what do you think it means? How do you interpret it? So Jesus was aware that people can take different meanings from the text. So interpreting some difficult passages, I thought a nice way to start, or an interesting way, would be to consider some interesting texts. And I've just taken one verse out of a few different places, and I thought it might be interesting to see what you can make of it. Now, I know that in our audience we have folk who have done some biblical study, and we have a few reverends and pastors and ministers, but there may be a number of you that haven't had that privilege. So those of you who have great experience and knowledge, can I just ask that you just hold back a little bit and let other folk have a go and see what they can make of some of these texts first. So the first one, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. What does that mean? Now, this text has been used and abused for a long time, and some of you who are familiar with Scripture might understand what I'm getting at here. I think this was emblazoned on a rugby team's jersey at one point. So there's one of them, and at this stage I'm not going to tell you where these are from. Can I ask, just don't get your Bibles out at this stage? That might sound like a terrible thing to say, heretical, since we're talking about how to read the Bible well. But this is going to serve a purpose as we go. So what do you think this means? And what I'll get you to do is in your groups, I'll give you some time to talk through things, and you can decide in your groups, you can pick one of these texts and see what you make of it. So that's the first one. Well, there's five that we're going to have. Second one, text two, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. What do you make of that? Does that even match up with your experience? And does that matter? So some things to think about with that one. Text 3. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, blessed is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Blessed is he. What are you going to do with that? Do you go and do likewise? Do you go and do that because you think you might get blessed? How do we interpret that one? It's in the Bible, God's holy word. Text number 4. In my vision, last week we talked about apocalyptic literature, so I threw something in from there. Perhaps I've given you something away, actually, just saying that. But in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So are we talking about the economic union? Some people thought that in the 80s. What on earth is that about? What do you make of that? And text number 5. Moses wrote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other. So what do? Do we pluck out the eye or turn the cheek? Or do we pluck out the eye and then turn the cheek? What are we supposed to do? So those are five texts for you to think of, and I've got them all together on one page. So I wonder, maybe do we have a table that might volunteer for text one? Just to have a talk about it, I'll give you about 3-4 minutes, and you can thrash it out and have a think about what it might mean. Text one, okay, we've got some takers over here. I feel like a bingo caller now. The next one, number two, consider now who ever perished being innocent. Who would like to have a go at that one? All right, table at the back, well done, brave people. O daughter of Babylon, who's even brave enough to take that one on this table here? Oh, sorry, I thought that was a hand. Oh, actually, it's more like an auction, isn't it? Okay, we'll have that one. In my vision at night I looked. Who would like to do that one? What are you going to make of that? Okay, brave people at the back. Thank you, Warwick. And Moses wrote, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What are we going to do with that, with Jesus? Turn the other cheek. Which one do we do? Do we do both? How do we interpret that? Has this table volunteer for anything? How about you do that one? Do you want to have a go at that one? And there might be some tables that I haven't picked. You can maybe just join or do the same as another table. But at least we'll have the five texts covered. How does that go? How does that work? So about 3 minutes, 3 to 4 minutes, and have a chat and see what you can make of this. Now, we're actually not going to go through each one of them straight away. We're going to work through each one of those texts during the evening because they all illustrate something different, a different tip on how to read Scripture well. But we will start off with the first one very soon. So if you can just remember what you've come up with at your table so that as we go you can tell us what you came up with when the time arrives. Okay, but these texts illustrate four challenges we have living in the 21st century. One is the time difference. We live 2,000 years beyond the time the last of the books were written. The Revelation and parts of the New Testament, most of them are written before the end of the first century, perhaps just over the turn of the first century. But so we're 1900 to 2000 years on from then. And some of those texts from the Old Testament, were written a long time before that. So we have a huge time gap to wrestle with, which just means that we don't know as much about the ancient world as the people at the time when they were reading this. Geographical distance. You can't get much further away from Israel-Palestine than New Zealand. You go any further and you're on your way back. So what that means is there's a lot about the land that we don't necessarily know. And so much, there's so much narrative in the Old and the New Testament. You know, Jesus traveled from Capernaum to Nazareth or Bethsaida or across the sea and you really actually have to make an effort to figure out where's he going, how long might that have taken, what significance does that have, and the same with the Old Testament. Cultural difference, very, very different culture. Language distance. Now, fortunately, some people have gone ahead for us and actually translated Scripture for us into English. But the original texts were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And the reality is, even with the Holy Spirit, unless we did some study, we wouldn't be able to read that. So thankfully, people have translated it into English for us. But so there's that language distance. Okay, so let's think about how we might bridge that. And the first tip of the evening, take note of the literary context. And you know the word literature. Literary context is just about taking note of the verses before the verse you're reading, the verses afterwards, and how that verse fits in with the flow of the passage. Have you ever done this? Picked up a Bible. God, I really need to give you, I really need you to give me an answer on something. Opened it, and then put your finger on something. What does it say? What's God saying to me? Anyone done that before? The truth is, God is incredibly gracious. And God sometimes, I know that from out of personal experience, God actually gave me an incredible answer to prayer through that. But I will say that is not what the writers of Scripture intended, how it intended to be used. So I don't recommend it, because when you do that, you're actually taking verses out of context. I ended up reading a verse that's something to do with a wall falling down, which was perfectly applicable to me because I'd just given up Pink Floyd, The Wall. And and it was all part of a massive transformation in my life. But the fact is, the original text had nothing to do with Pink Floyd at all. So it's important to read texts in context. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Okay, so now which table picked up that one? And what were some of you thinking about that? How do you interpret that? Good question to ask. Yeah, did you have any ideas about what that might mean? Good point. Yeah. Awesome. Yeah. Unfortunately, some people, when they read this, they don't ask those kinds of questions. And they take that as meaning, I can do anything. I can climb Mount Everest. And maybe you can, but that's not what that text is talking about. You know, if you're the rugby team, we can win all our games because we're claiming this, naming it and claiming it. And actually, this is what the verses before read, and it puts a whole different slant on it. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all these things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Puts a whole new spin on it, doesn't it? What do you think it means now, that verse? How would you describe what it's saying now? Anyone? I can handle it, yeah. Because God is with me in that situation. That's really what Paul's saying. He's not saying I can beat every rugby team. Or whatever, you know, I can play a piano concerto even after one lesson. It's not saying things like that. Right. Sorry, I'm not quite following your question there, Carl. Right. Right, okay. Yeah. Right. 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 Okay, that's a good question. Wonder if someone would like to have a go at that one. I have learned. Yeah. Well, that's a very good point. Yeah. Well, actually, you've raised a whole another thing that we weren't going to cover, but it's a very important one, and that is what texts are applicable in what context. And perhaps this is not the right verse to give someone who's in that situation. I mean you've got to read the situation. When we read the book of Job, his friends had a whole lot of, some of the things they said to him were actually straight out of scripture, straight out of Proverbs, but they were the wrong thing to say at that time. So context, circumstances is a very important thing to take into account. Is that kind of what you maybe were getting at, Carl? Okay. I'm sorry. Perhaps we could chat later. okay, so now here's another one. Tip two, actually consider the whole context of the book. So this is especially important when you say reading Paul's letters, Paul's epistles. Read them from start to finish, because Paul's often developing an argument and he'll answer something later that comes up earlier. And you really don't get the sense of the whole flow of the letter unless you do that. So whole context. So now some of you had this one. Consider now who being innocent has ever perished. And you've read the rest of it. Now, which table took that one? Oh, that was your table. Okay, so what did you come up with, guys? Right. Right. Actually, that's not bad. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So here's the thing. Why does that puzzle us? Why did it puzzle the team? Exactly. Exactly. It doesn't. We often see wicked people prosper, at least for a time, and we often see good people suffer. But this is in the Bible. So do we take it as it is? Yeah. Well, that's true. There is an eternal perspective. Is that what you're getting at? Yeah, that's true. But it is important to read this in the context of the whole book. This is from the book of Job. And we've just talked about what the difficulty is here. The problem is we have dropped into the middle of a conversation. And this is part of a speech given by a guy called Eliphaz. And he believes that Job is suffering because he has sinned. And later in the dialogue, Eliphaz states that explicitly, that you're suffering, you must have sinned. That was the way Eliphaz saw the world, almost like karma. You do something bad and you get your comeuppance. You do something good and everything will go well with you. Now, the thing is, if we actually read it in light of the whole book, if we know from the beginning of Job, chapter 1, God says something very interesting about Job. In chapter 1, verse 8, God says that Job is blameless and upright. So we know from chapter 1 that when Job starts to suffer, it has nothing to do with the way he's lived his life. He actually has lived his life according to the right living, as much as he understood it in his day. The second thing is at the end of the book, and we have to read 42 chapters to get there. At the very end of the book, we get a fuller picture. This is what God says to Eliphaz. I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. We have to get right to the end of the book to find out that everything Eliphaz says, and he says a lot, it goes on for pages, is wrong. And yet I've seen fridge magnets with verses from Eliphaz taken out of context. So this just highlights the importance of another thing. Read the book in context. Now, you know, a lot of people use Word for today, and that's fine for what it is. But just note that with that, you're often getting things out of context. You know, pick up the Bible and read a book from beginning to end. And that will shed so much light on understanding the verses in that book. So Eliphaz was wrong. So does that help resolve some of the questions that you had at your table? Yes. The narrator. Well, that's a very interesting question. I don't know who the narrator was. Nobody does. It's some person from ancient Israel. But you've actually raised a question that leads us into the New Testament as well. Because, yeah, and we'll kind of come to that. If I don't cover that, remind me at the end and we might have time to come back to that. But that's a good point. Yes. Yeah, well, that's a good question. I mean, just from here, it just says, you've not spoken of me what is right. Yeah. So maybe there were things in there. Yeah. But the package as a whole, and his understanding of the way life works and the way, you know, that if you sin, you get punished, and if you're righteous, you don't. And some of the things you said about God was wrong. But no, that's a good question. Oh, gosh. Yeah. But of course, in the context of the ancient world, people understood that everything that happened was what God wanted to happen back at the time. So if Job's suffering, then God's doing it, or God's allowing it. That was their thinking. So that everything, it relates to God in what he's saying anyway, in one way or another. Okay. All right, so tip number three. Now, first of all, those first two tips, there's something that anybody can do with a Bible. You don't need any more information to help you there. Just your Bible, just read verses in context and read passages in light of the whole book. But tip three, take note of the historical and cultural context as much as you can. All right, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Which table had this one? Was it your table? Would anyone like to volunteer some thoughts on that one? Yeah. And that's exactly right. The historical context for this is that it's actually the people of Judah who are now in captivity in Babylon. So just a little history. You probably all know of David and Solomon and the whole kingdom of Israel. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom divided into two, and you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered, and the people dispersed right throughout the Assyrian Empire. So that was the Assyrians who did that, and they had capital in places like Nineveh. You would have heard of that, which is why Jonah didn't want to go there. He didn't want to preach to them because he hated them. Just another little historical context thing there. So that's the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom lasted longer. But then during the time of the Babylonian Empire, Jerusalem revolted. They stopped paying tribute to the Babylonian king. And Nebuchadnezzar came in with his armies and destroyed the entire region of Judah, tore down the walls of the city, all the buildings, the temple, looted the temple, set the city on fire. And some of the things they did were take infants, hold them by the ankles, and smack their heads against walls. The soldiers were brutal. Many people were slaughtered during that whole period, and many were also then taken into captivity. And this is actually from Psalm 137. And you might recognize it because it starts off, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down," that Boney M song. "And there we wept when we remembered Zion," which is a reference back to Jerusalem. And the captors were saying, "Oh, play us some of the songs of the Lord, you know, all those victory songs from Zion." And they're like, "Well, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land when our land's been destroyed?" You know, so they're utterly dejected, in mourning for all that they have lost, and wondering what to do now. So this is very much the thoughts of the writer expressing how the people are feeling. This is not a command to follow. So how should we interpret that? We need to understand the historical context to really understand the passion and the anger and the pain that's going on there. No, that's true. We're just going to get onto that. So you're anticipating what's coming, Carl. So when the biblical authors wrote just before we get to the genre, though, when biblical authors wrote what they did, they didn't need to explain every detail because their audience already shared that understanding. But because of the distance we are in time and in space and in history, that knowledge is not readily available to us. We have to dig that out. So it's not automatically available to us. We rely on the work of Bible scholars, historians, archaeologists, and linguists there to help us. But that text also, actually, before I talk about genre, how can we bridge the gap? Here's just some tips. A good study Bible is a good way to start. You know, because just in the notes at the bottom, it will give you more context. And if you're interested in historical cultural context, a good study Bible that's just come out recently is the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible. It won't tell you what to think. It won't tell you how to interpret the text, but it will tell you about the world and tell you about things that will help inform your understanding of that passage. A Bible atlas, but look, you know, it can get pricey, but even a good study Bible is going to have maps in the back. And so you can get an idea of the land just from looking at that, find out where the rivers are, where the mountains are, where the valleys, etc., where the towns and villages are. Makes a big difference as you're reading when you start to get a sense of where people are travelling and what the place is like. You could invest in a Bible dictionary. A background one, cultural background, would be an IVP dictionary of New Testament background. It's great. You know, look up Galilee. It's got two pages just on Galilee, what it was like there in the first century. These are just examples that I've got up here. Commentaries. Now, N.T. Wright has actually started, a while ago now, started writing some great little commentaries that are aimed just for the average churchgoer. Problem with a lot of commentaries is that they're very scholarly and they're talking, scholarly language. And a lot of people look at that and go, well, why are they even bothering answering those questions? They're not the questions I'm interested in. But N.T. Wright has, some of his books are great. And he includes some of the historical context in there as well. Or you can get an Old Testament, New Testament introduction. We'll give you some background to what's going on as you're reading. So these are just some things you can do. I know I'm getting a little bit scholarly now, and like you're in the lecture, so we'll move on. But we also need to consider genre with this verse, because this is part of a psalm of lament. Also, that last verse is imprecatory, asking God, wanting God to bring destruction on Babylon. But really, it's expressing the feelings of the people as they sat in exile and mourning for all that they had lost. This is not law. It's not commands about how to live. We do not have to go and do likewise or go and do what the writer's saying. There's a lot of scripture that is actually just revealing what it is like to be human, what people experience. It tells us as much about human beings as it does about God. And this is telling us something about what it's like for these people in captivity. And the reason it's helpful is because people find themselves in situations like this today. But it's not a command. It is just, it's true to how the writer felt at that time in captivity. So we don't go bashing babies, But I think we would know that anyway. But when we're reading this, you just know that you don't go there. You don't need to go there. This is just somebody's song. This is how they're feeling. You mean because it's scripture is divinely inspired? Is that what? Yes, or people often bless as well. Like you've got Jacob blessing, commanding blessing. So this guy is wanting to bless anybody who does what he says. But we don't have to obey him because he's just singing a song. All right, meaning is genre dependent. There are certain hermeneuticals that apply to different kinds of genre. For example, we wouldn't read a newspaper the way we would read a poem. We would read a newspaper and we're expecting to get some information about what's really going on, although, sometimes it's so entertaining you're wondering how true it is what you're reading. And we know that sometimes the media can just record the extremes rather than detailed, informed and educated news. But anyway... But we wouldn't read it like a poem. And the same is true for the different parts of Scripture. So when Jesus, for example, uses a parable and he says a sower went out to sow, We know that he's not teaching his disciples how to farm, that he's using things like seed to illustrate something else. And Jesus actually explains that parable. That's a very important parable, by the way, because his explanation to his disciples about what that means is a guide for us how to interpret other parables as well. We get an idea of, well, how Jesus is working when he uses parables. So speaking of genre, how do we go with this one? In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast. Which table had this one? So what did you make of this? How do we interpret that? Yeah, maybe he did. Sorry? Right. Okay. What did you make of this? Well, somebody's illustration of how the beast might have looked. So what really happened here? You know, did someone clone some frog sperm with some dinosaur DNA and create, you know, is this about some new Jurassic creature that's going to come up at some time in the future? This verse is actually from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. But the thing is, yeah, Warwick, there's a lot in Revelation that actually picks up images from Daniel. Yeah, so you're not wrong there. So its genre is apocalyptic, and we talked a little bit about that last week. So what does it mean? So I'm not going to tell you everything. I mean, we could be here all day just doing apocalyptic. But essentially, if you go to Daniel 2, you get some really good clues there on how to interpret apocalyptic genre. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. And he sees this massive statue, this idol. Head of gold, chest of silver, torso and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet of iron mixed with clay. And Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream. And he says that head of gold represents Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, the king, because he's the head. But it actually represents two things, the empire, but also the head of the empire. And then he says, the silver represents a kingdom that is going to come after you. And then the bronze, another kingdom. And then the iron, another kingdom. But the other part of the dream was that in the time of that fourth kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of something like a rock from heaven coming down, hitting the feet or the bottom of the legs of that statue, destroying those kingdoms, and that rock becoming a mountain that fills the whole earth. But it's a rock from out of heaven. And what Daniel said is that God is going to set up his kingdom on earth during the time of this fourth kingdom. Now, scholars have debated for a long time the meaning of that and which kingdoms are represented. The Jewish people in the first time of the first century understood it like this. Babylon, the silver represented the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire that came after Babylon. The bronze represented the Greeks. And this is interesting later because the Greek Empire is represented by a leopard with four heads. After Alexander died at a very young age, the kingdom was divided into four generals. The Ptolemies took over Egypt, the Seleucids ruled in Syria, and then you had the others further north in Europe. So Daniel actually gives the interpretation of that dream to Nebuchadnezzar. When you come to Daniel 7, you're getting the same kind of information, but now these empires are represented by beasts. They're bestial, they're evil, they crush their opponents. And this one particularly is the worst. And so, you know, following the interpretation, in the first century, the Jewish people saw this as Rome. And they were waiting for their Messiah. And this is why the disciples are saying, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they thought the kingdom's coming now, but if it's going to come, it's going to be like these other kingdoms. It's going to conquer. It's going to use violence to have its way. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would get up and fight. But it's not of this world, so we don't fight. That's not the way we're doing this. And the incredible thing is in Daniel 7, after this fourth beast, you see an image of a son of man. And very popular name Jesus took for himself. And I think that is significant. And the scholars will also debate, well, is the son of man individual or is it corporate? It's both. Just the same as these beasts were individual and corporate. They represented the rulers and also the empires. But these four empires are bestial. There's evil driving what's going on here. Whereas the kingdom of heaven is a very different kind of a kingdom. And it doesn't make its way in the world by force, but by love and by the Spirit of God transforming people's lives. Sorry, I've got off in a bit of a preachy angle there. but just even just having that little bit of understanding helps then when you come to Revelation, and now they've got John is seeing these visions, but picking it up from here. So a lot of what's going on in John is related to what's going on at the time of Rome. And again, the people of God are being mistreated. Nero was horrendous. John's actually written probably during the time of Domitian, but Domitian wasn't the first. Nero had Christians up on poles, you know, as human torches, while they had their chariot races around the arena. I mean, some horrendous things went on. So the language is also very subversive. So the audience knew what they were getting at, but it's like when you read cartoons today, you know. Symbols are used and pictures. Numbers mean something significant. The threes and the sevens and the twelves and the multiples of them take on symbolic significance. But they're using this kind of language because the outsider would have no idea what you're talking about. Because they can't write a pamphlet that says Rome is bad and, let's get rid of Rome because, well, they're already being persecuted anyway. But so they can't be that explicit. So they're using this kind of language too. And essentially, I think last week one of the speakers said that these texts were meant to encourage the saints. Actually, it's interesting that in Revelation, I'll just add one other thing, but one of the images, the image of a dragon who also has 10 horns. But then John says, but that dragon is the serpent of old, the devil. So we know that these images are not literal. There's not going to be some T-Rex roaming around, you know, destroying San Francisco or something and whatever. And I don't think we need to worry too much. I don't think we need to be looking at these and going, oh, well, the bear represents Russia or the lion represents this nation. The truth is empires come and go and they're all got their bad side. That's really what this is about. But in the end, God set up his kingdom and that kingdom is just going to keep expanding and growing until it renews the whole earth. All right, thus endeth the sermon. actually, that's not the end of the session, but end of my rant. Yeah. So look, here's just some of the genres of the Bible. Narratives, 1 and 2 Samuel, for example. We've got law codes, genealogies. And I think if you want to, just thinking about genealogies, why bother having them? Because people matter. And the Israelite people wanted to remember, who were the key people here? Who were Jesus' ancestors? Who were the people that rebuilt the wall when Nehemiah came back and restored Jerusalem? People matter. Prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah. Oh, one thing about prophets too, that the prophets really had two roles. Yes, they did predict the future, but probably much more important is that they were speaking to the present. They were conveying a message that the people needed to hear right now, and the prophets generally could see disaster on the horizon, and they were like saying to the people, come back now, live. You know, come back, be faithful to the covenant, because destruction is coming if you don't turn, you know. Poetry, song. We've got Psalms, we've got Song of Songs that Yael talked about last week. Wisdom literature. We've got two basically different kinds. We've got Proverbs, which are short, pithy sayings. And this is another thing. Proverbs are not commands either, actually. They're just sayings that were collected, that many of them are from the other parts of the ancient Near East, but the Israelites recognize there's wisdom here. But they're not commands, they're not law. And they don't cover exceptions. So when you come to Job and Ecclesiastes, that's where they're dealing with the exceptions. What about when the righteous do suffer? That's part of the book of Job. Ecclesiastes, what is the meaning of life? Vanity of vanities, he says. The king's had everything. He's tried everything. And he's come to the... Because death exists, he's come to the conclusion, well, what does it all count for if we're all just going to turn to dust at the end? But even in Ecclesiastes, there's some rays of hope. Then you've got Gospels. Now, I'm being a bit... there's still huge debate about whether the Gospels are biography. And in the early 1900s, Bultmann argued strongly that they weren't. And many scholars have argued for years and years, the Gospels are a unique genre. They're not biography. But the thing with Bultmann, though, he was actually comparing them with modern biography. But there's been a lot of scholarship done on this recently. And when you can compare them in the light of Greco-Roman biography, you find that they actually line up in every area in terms of the way they're structured, the kind of language they use, what's emphasized, and even the fact that the gospel writers, wanting people to learn about Christ in turn and learn from his example, that's not uncommon in ancient biography. Many of them, you read Plutarch, for example, and he's got, this person, follow the way they live, this person, don't follow the way. I mean, that was normal in ancient biography. The fact that you don't get lots of information about when they were children or how they looked or why they did certain things, they didn't write that. Interestingly, ancient biographers let the character speak for himself. They recorded what the person said and what they did and let the reader decide for themselves. And that's exactly what you've got in the Gospels. Parables, we've touched on. Epistles, letters. Apocalyptic. So these are just some of the different genres in the Bible, and we deal with them all slightly differently. All right. Have we got time to do the last tip? Yeah. Tip number five, progressive revelation. The thing with Scripture is that God is revealing himself over time. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was living in a polytheistic culture, and he might not have even known about God. Certainly not one God who created everything. For all he know, he may... In fact, there's a verse in Joshua that says, in the past, our ancestors worshipped many gods. But then God called Abraham and revealed himself to Abraham. And I think from that point on, Abraham is on a journey learning more and more about God. And different things happen, and he goes, oh, God is my provider. Something else happens. Oh, God sees me. And he's learning more and more about what this God is like. And he comes to realize that actually this is the God who created everything. But in the early days, he might have just thought, oh, this is the God who looks after me, the God that walks with me and takes care of my family. So Abraham's on a journey, and then Moses comes and God reveals more and he gives the law. Here's one example. Abraham didn't know God's name. That was revealed to Moses, and it says that in Exodus 6. Yahweh. You will find the word Yahweh in Genesis because it is the same God. So the narrator uses that term. But Abraham apparently didn't know that name for God. The I am who I am, that name. As we read Scripture, we need to keep this in mind. Abraham and the other patriarchs, they do some stuff that actually the law later says you shouldn't do. Abraham was married to his half-sister, and then he goes and sleeps with his slave, his servant girl. That was forbidden in the law. But what I find fascinating is that the writers of the Bible didn't change the story. They kept it as it is. Often when you read stories of ancient heroes in other ancient records, they always make them look super perfect. But actually, in the Scriptures, we get a very flawed people, which is who we are. we don't always get it right. So they haven't sort of whitewashed it all or made people look better than they really were. I mean, twice Abraham tried to get rid, well, he didn't try to get rid of Sarah, but he told some ruler that, oh, she's my sister, so that he wouldn't get killed, you know. Twice God had to rescue her. So it's progressive revelation. N.T. Wright describes scripture in this way. He speaks of it in terms of a five-act play. We have creation, act one. Act two, the fall. So starting with Genesis 3, how human beings become less than they were designed to be, less than they were destined to be. They don't believe God, they turn away from God, and then the mess that they get in. And that continues right up to Genesis 11 and Babel. And then God calls Abraham. That's the start of Israel. Act 4, Jesus. Act 5, the church. And the important thing here is that we are not ancient Israel. So when we read, for example, some of the Old Testament law, we know that some of that doesn't apply directly to us because that was written for the ancient Israelites. Now, there's much wisdom in there and much that we can learn from there and much that we can apply. I mean, I love some of the economics of the Old Testament. But do you know they were not allowed to charge interest? And Nehemiah, for example, even got angry with the rulers among his people for charging 1% interest on their own people. And he said, you give that back to them. Because they were poor and struggling. Be interesting to know how the world works. We don't live in that world, but anyway, I'm getting off track a bit here. But there are things in there like circumcision, for example. We don't have to, I mean, you know, you gentlemen are probably quite happy about that. We're not ancient Israel, so we don't have to go there. We don't have to eat kosher, because those laws applied to ancient Israel, and they marked Israel out as a distinct people in the ancient context. For one thing, we're Gentiles, we're not Jews, so that's another issue there. But when we read Scripture, we need to recognize which part of Scripture we're reading from. And so, let's say, for example, something King David does. What tends to happen often is that people will read that and then they'll take some moral out of it and then say, well, how do we apply that to today? Don't do it that way. First of all, think about how that text relates to the whole story, from creation to new creation, from Genesis to Revelation, where it fits in the story, and then think, how do we now understand that in light of what Jesus has said and done? And I'll come back to that in a moment. So the final act, though, is still to come. Act 6, we get glimpses of it in Revelation 21 and 22. But we're not there yet. So we are still in the time of the church, after Jesus, still working our way as to how do we follow Christ in our particular context. We're in the fifth act. All right, so Moses wrote, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn the other. Which table had that? Oh, it was you front. Who'd like to speak to that one? What did you come up with? Shall we pluck out the eye, turn the cheek? What shall we do? Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. So the question is, as Christians then, do we go with Moses or do we go with Jesus? That's exactly right, because it's progressive revelation. But there are people who see the text very much in a flat way, and so there are people that will say still argue for capital punishment. But we really need to think carefully about that, because how did Jesus respond to sin that actually in the Old Testament times could result in capital punishment? I mean, think of the woman caught in adultery, for example. In fact, even think of the first murderer, Cain. God didn't kill him. But anyway, that's just an aside that popped into my head. But here, so you've got Moses wrote an eye for an eye, and you're exactly right. In the ancient world, I don't think we realize sometimes how brutal it was. And there's a story in Genesis, I think, is it Genesis 38, of where you've got the 12 sons of Jacob, and one of their sisters, Dinah, gets raped by a guy from Shechem. And their response is actually to slaughter all the Shechemites, all the male Shechemites. So what you really got with Moses is saying, okay, this is the culture we're in. Normally it would be like your whole family and all your cattle and your children and everything for an eye. And Moses saying, okay, let's just put some restraint on it here. Let's make sure that the punishment is equal to the crime. It's not fair to go beyond that. So just eye for, just life for life, just tooth for tooth. And the reality is, during the time of Israel, they didn't even take this literally anyway, but they understood that it was a law of proportion, that you don't have an unfair punishment for, say, for a small crime. You try and keep the punishment equal to the crime. And the thing is, Jesus says something interesting on one occasion that, and it was to do with a divorce. He says, Moses let you do that, gave you that law because your hearts were hard, but it's not how it was in the beginning. There's a progression in what God requires of his people. So if you imagine Israel are here, someone plucks out an eye, they go and slaughter the entire village. So Moses says, all right, I know that they're not going to be able to resist evil in some degree, so let's make an eye for eye. So he's like pulling them up. Let's just do proportional response. Then Jesus comes along and he says, but actually the Father doesn't even want you to do that. He doesn't want you to pay back evil with evil. Turn the other cheek. But there's something interesting here too, because in terms of what Jesus is talking about here, someone slaps you on the right cheek or strikes you on the right cheek. That's actually very hard to do, because the average person is right-handed. If they're going to thump you on, they're going to hit you on the left cheek. So what on earth is this right cheek? Apparently in the first century, someone would slap you that way on the right cheek to put you in your place. You know, get back in your place. You have no right to speak in this setting, for example. You're the newbie, or you don't have the qualifications, or you're not wealthy enough. You know, you just get back in your place. It was that kind of thing. And Jesus says, turn to him the other. And that would have actually caused a quandary. And interestingly, in Jesus' responses, because he does the similar thing with the shirt and other things, he's actually not saying cower either and just give into it, but actually find a third way to respond that's not violent, but actually shows up violence for what it is. And so he says, well, turn them the other one and see what they'll do then, because they won't hit the other one, because it's not that kind of thing. But show them what's really going on. I could talk more about that, but then we'd be here all night. So what do we do? So we're now in the age after Jesus. So his response is, don't even just do eye for eye. Don't return evil for evil at all. He holds us to even higher standard. So the law of retaliation was a law of restraint, but we need to now read the Old Testament in light of Christ and what he said and did, because after all, at the end of the day, we're Christians. We're not ancient Israelites. The New Testament writers interpreted the Old Testament differently from their predecessors because they believed that Jesus had fulfilled the Old Testament. Jesus himself said, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So consider some of the following passages. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus sees two disciples. This is after his resurrection, and they're devastated. They think, you know, this. They thought Jesus was going to solve all their problems, but now he's died. They don't know he's risen yet. But as they're walking along, Jesus starts to teach them, and he says, well, how slow of heart you are to believe all the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus taught his disciples to read now all of scripture in light of him. Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now, Moses never wrote, you know, Jesus is going to come. But it would be interesting to go back in Moses and go, well, what on earth is Jesus talking about here? And I won't give you any clues, but you might just want to take up that challenge and see for yourself. The writer to the Hebrews, this is a particularly important one. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many ways, various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Basically, he's saying God spoke through your forefathers, the prophets, but now God has come in the flesh and spoken. So he gets to have the last word. The prophets spoke as well as they could with the understanding they had, but now Jesus has come. And all that we read in the Old Testament, we need to bring to Jesus and go, okay, so how does this maybe look forward to what Jesus says? How is this showing up something that needs to be resolved? What problems are emerging here that Jesus speaks into or has dealt with? That's the way we need to approach the Old Testament. Now, this is fascinating. At Jesus' transfiguration, remember he's on the mountain, and suddenly the disciples, Peter, James, and John, see Jesus standing there, and Elijah is on one side and Moses is on the other, and they're having a chat. And Peter's like overwhelmed and says, oh, should we build some tents, you know, and camp here for the night? But this is what God says. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And this is while Moses and Elijah are standing there. And Moses might have been thinking, hang on a minute, they're supposed to listen to me. But God says, no, listen to him now, because he is my Son. Jesus is the Son, so he gets to have the last word. So what does this mean for us? Do a first and second reading. Because Scripture is progressive, when you're reading it, especially with the Old Testament, do a first and second reading. Read the first one in its context. Try and learn as much as you can about the historical context. Read it, think about the genre, but then come back and read it again, now in light of what Jesus has said and done. So you can ask yourself some of these questions. How does this text contribute to where the story is going? Does it promise something yet to be fulfilled? Does it illustrate a problem that needs to be resolved? How does Jesus' life, death, and resurrection make sense of the passage? How does the New Testament deal with the important themes and concerns that are raised? So I'll just finish here with a quote from a guy, Chris Marshall, who is one of my lecturers in the 90s at Bible College of New Zealand, as it was called back then. And he says this: the leading function of the Bible is to tell us who we are as a people, where we fit in the history of God's redemptive activity, so we're in the act of the church, and how we should think and act in ways that will enable us to continue living God's story faithfully. The less we listen to Scripture, the more we will accept the world as we know it as our default setting, and the less we will have to offer the world that is fresh and powerful and redemptive. So that's more just about the value of reading Scripture. But those are just a few tips for you to think about when you get into reading the text. And I think Carl has got some other reading that he'll give you as well that you can think through. Yeah. Now, time for a break.
So in this part here, this is time really for question and answers. And as I've said on other nights, like, Jackie doesn't have all the answers, and none of our presenters do, but they're here for us to draw on, put up some ideas, some thinking. Maybe others from the audience may help clarify, but we make the use of someone who's a specialist to draw on their wisdom. And we will seek to use my microphone. If you've got a question, just put your hand up and I'll come over and make sure you get the microphone next, because Ian is recording, we're actually videoing it tonight. And so, like, just look into the camera, smile, all those kinds of things. Like, we want more likes on Facebook. That's really what we're all about. So, who would like to go first? Someone with a question or a comment? Graham.
I should say that I've already alerted Jackie to this question. But one of the things that, by way of introduction, one of the things I was interested in was how the principles. How the principles that you've talked about might apply in a specific situation. The Pope has got himself into bother just recently because he has said that capital punishment is immoral And has actually, I think, arranged or required that the Catholic Catechism be changed to reflect that view. And he's come into, he's attracted, as well as criticism, support from very conservative Catholics, but also from conservative evangelical Protestant Christians. And I guess what I'd like to know is, to what extent, and also if how, would the principles that you've talked about be applicable in this particular issue in relationship to whether the Bible mandates capital punishment and whether that is something that is therefore a requirement on us now?
Yeah, good question. Perhaps if I can just precede that with, the Pope is in a tricky situation because basically he's overturning something that was said probably in ex cathedra. So that's the difficulty with the Catholic thing, because basically he's saying, well, if this position is now right, that capital punishment is immoral, then he's confessing that we've been wrong as a church for hundreds of years. You know, kudos to him for being brave enough to make that move, because they've probably been wrong on quite a few things. and I think it's important to be able to, you know, to recognise that. But in light of what we've been talking about, I'll come back to John 7, because I think that's probably the clearest example. It doesn't deal with capital punishment, but, well, it does in a way, because it doesn't deal with murder, but people caught in adultery in that age were supposed to be killed, right? That was a capital offence. The truth is, the Jewish people hardly ever did that, but they did understand that this is a serious offence. And in many ways, the law was more like a guide. And you know, when I mentioned proportional punishment, they didn't actually usually take it literally. On some occasions, they did, but there were usually extenuating circumstances, and the narrator doesn't necessarily approve of when that happens. But they understood by this is illustrative that it's the response is proportional. But when Jesus meets that woman caught in adultery, and the Pharisees they're really trying to trap him here. Is he going to actually uphold Moses and say yes, let's stone her? Or what? But they knew that Jesus probably wouldn't want to go that way, so they were trying to get evidence for the fact that he's not, you know, a good moral teacher. He's not following the law of Moses. That's what they were hoping, that he'd get caught in the trap. But Jesus does something very interesting. First of all, he says nothing, and he gets down in the dirt and he starts writing. And John doesn't tell us what he wrote. So we're left to imagine what he wrote. I mean, I wonder whether he might have just wrote the Ten Commandments, because actually in Hebrew, it doesn't take many letters. You know, honor God the Father, keep the Sabbath, etc. It only takes a few letters to write each one, two or three letters. Some of the letters get a little bit longer as you go, but he could have easily done that in a minute. And then he who has not sinned casts the first stone. And it says that the eldest started to pull away first. He's probably going through. The last one is the really tricky one. Thou shalt not covet. Because all the others are like, well, thou shalt not kill. Most of them probably would have thought, oh, yeah, I've killed nobody. Not committed adultery. Actually, a lot of them worked really hard at not committing adultery, and that's a really hard one. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Some of them might have been able to say, yeah, no, I haven't done that. But that last one, 10th one, all of us look at other people and go, gosh, I wish I had what they had. All of us, you know, like you see a nice car driving down on the motorway, Lamborghini or something, wouldn't mind that one, Ferrari, whatever. But anyway, they all leave. They all realise we're all flawed. We've all sinned. So then, therefore, none of us have the right to judge someone else and so in their circumstances. And then even Jesus, the one who's lived a holy life, perfect life, even he won't. And the interesting thing is, he is also now our judge in heaven, and that's his character. That's what he, that's what his judgment is like. He won't even cast a stone. So when it comes to capital punishment, I think for Christians, for us, we can't endorse that anymore. Because are we Christian or are we ancient Israelites? That's really the question. We're in a new era now. Moses gave them a law to bring them to this far, but Jesus says, no, we've got a different standard now. We're being held by a higher standard. Now, if a nation wants to write a law, that's a whole other matter at the state. One of the things that I've often said to people is, you know, why are you judging non-Christians for being non-Christians, you know, for doing what non-Christians do? That just makes no sense. That's something else. But for Christians, then no, I don't think we can say capital punishment's okay anymore. Yeah. Hey, Josh.
Hey. This could be contentious, and I don't know what my question is in this, but I'd like a comment on it.
I'll try and find it.
So you've just talked about capital punishment being, let's call it, unchristlike, and unreconcilable with the God we see in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Yet, what I would say the common Christian belief of, especially growing up as a Christian, has been, is this idea of hell being a place of conscious eternal torment and punishment.
Well, that's a tricky one.
Yeah, and so for me, we're standing here saying this is the Jesus. You just said that Jesus is our judge. He's not the one to throw a stone. And you were talking about Christians here, but I mean, we don't know that adulterer was a Jewish Christ follower or not. I mean, that's speculative. You know, we're not. It doesn't identify.
She probably was afterwards.
Yeah, totally. So was the woman at the well, and you know. So I mean, I wonder if you can comment on that because it also led into another question actually, which was I had about the apocalyptic scriptures in Revelation. We see the beast and we see the lamb with the horns and all that sort of stuff, and we see that as metaphorical. Yet when it comes to the lake of fire, we've all of a sudden gone, oh, that's literal, you know, and this is conscious eternal torment. So it's just, I'm just wondering if you can comment on that because
the reality is that Christians have different opinions on it, and the reason for that is actually because there are different images used to describe that state. So you've got the lake of fire, but then of course we know from Revelation that these things are symbolic. So you're not going to be thrown into molten lava or something. But there are other images like outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can't have darkness and fire in the same thing. So these are images, these are metaphors. But because Scripture actually says a number of different things on the hereafter, people have taken quite different views. I actually think, this is my own personal thing now, I'm not speaking on behalf of Laidlaw, but I actually don't think Scripture advocates eternal conscious torment. I think the way the wording is that what happens, that the judgment at that time is irrevocable once that final decision is made. That I actually think, and for me, it goes right back to Genesis. Genesis 2, tree of life. Human beings are created. We don't have eternal life as part of our human nature. But eternal life is there. It's available for us. All we got to do is reach out and pluck it. Instead of that, Adam and Eve decide to go away and do their own thing, and they end up being separated from that. And then you've got the image of the flaming swords guarding people from the tree of life, because, you know, we wouldn't want people like Hitler being able to eat from that tree of life and living forever, right? So that's actually a protective thing, that God keeps us just separated from that. But, of course, now in Christ, eternal life is now offered again. For those who respond to Christ. But I think with the eternal conscience, I think we've misunderstood the eternal side of it. Let's take the metaphor of the lake. I don't think it's literal. But if you throw someone into a lake of fire, they're going to disintegrate. They're not going to be staying in that fire for millions of years screaming out. And some people have thought of it like that, but I think it actually is the second death. They're dead. But I personally don't think there's going to be many in that category. And I think at the end, there will be many who are just so overcome by how good God is. There's so many people today who actually reject God because they don't realize that he really is so good. Yeah. That their image of God actually is more like the devil, to be honest, than what God is really like. And I think when people are confronted with who God really is, they wouldn't perhaps do a lot of the stuff that they do. I think there'll be many that will be turned and healed. But there still has to be, there still may be some that just resist and insist.
Yeah, totally.
And just don't want to come around.
And I think my question around that was, is just this idea of a persistent God revealed in Jesus, forgives again and again and again. Love those who persecute you. Love your enemies. What? You know, we're in a retributive culture that you do something wrong, I'm going to knock your block off. Mm. And Jesus goes, no, there's a different way.
Yeah.
Yet then in our theology, even in the judge metaphor, if we like, of trying to understand the salvation, the implications of that metaphor is that Jesus will eventually punish you if you don't choose him. And so that's my question. That's my question, because it feels inconsistent. That metaphor feels inconsistent with the life of Christ.
Yeah. I'm not a universalist. I don't necessarily think everyone will be saved, but I think it would be very much depending on what that person wants at the end of the day, because I think God is so incredibly gracious. And Jesus tells a parable about people who get in the last minute, and everybody, all the other Christians are really annoyed because it's like we've been working so hard all this time and they get in the very last minute. But there may be some people, I don't know, just pick Hitler for an example, who just may not want to turn. But who knows? Who knows what God might do in his heart? And I don't even think their own physical death is necessarily the end of it, because there's so much that we still don't know yet. Beyond this time. But I do think that anyone who doesn't want to live the way God's way can't be let in, because they're going to mess it up. It won't be heaven. It will be just hell again. So I'm not a universalist, but, you know, I could be wrong. I don't know everything. But I just think God is far more gracious than we sometimes realise. Yeah.
Oh, okay, thank you, Jackie. Let's got a question here. Just for the microphone, please.
Okay, we've got on to some theological issues, whereas the theme tonight was actually
how to read Scripture,
how to interpret the Bible. So, I don't want to get into discussion on either of these two topics, because there's varying opinions
there
and
are.
Interpretations of it. But what interests me quite a lot is, and I think is behind both of these issues a little bit, is that we bring to our interpretation and our reading of the Bible our cultural and other assumptions and presuppositions. Mm. And so I just offer you the opportunity to make a comment on that one.
Mm.
On this one here, of the death penalty, for most of church history it hasn't been much of an issue.
Mm.
But it is today. Because I would argue, partly because of the culture, the culture around us and its values. Do you want to make a comment on that? The assumptions that we bring.
Yeah, you've raised a really good point. And when if you did a course on biblical interpretation, you'd hear about the hermeneutical spiral. And essentially what that means is that, yes, we are very much influenced by our culture and the world that we live in, but we come to Scripture and that can change our thinking. And then we are back in the world again and we're starting to now think of it in light of Scripture, and then we come back and we learn more, and we're in this spiral of ever-growing understanding where Scripture is forming us, and then we're able to speak into society better or think about it in a different way, and we come back. So does that kind of address your question there? So we actually become formed and we start to become a different people, not necessarily just swimming up the same stream, the same direction as everybody else, but actually turning around and going in a different way, because we're now being formed by another culture, by something different.
Does God reveal himself through culture? You've talked about progressive revelation tonight and coming through the Old Testament to Jesus, the church, and you're talking about the hermeneutical spiral and what's happening in culture, and we reread Scripture and what have you. Does God take us forward as a Christian community through what's happening in culture?
That's a really good question. I think yes, but also there's evil out there as well. So we have to read very carefully. I don't think we would know which is God's way without a special revelation, without scripture. But I think, yes, God is definitely working in culture. And the, you know, even out of the mouths of babes, you know, we can hear wisdom and truth. But scripture gives us the ability to be able to discern what is actually in line, where is God at work, and where is perhaps he not at work. Yeah.
I think the Bible, putting it very simplistically, I hesitate almost to do this, but you could say that there is a kingdom of God culture.
Mm.
That is personified in the person of Jesus, and that should act as a critique of our culture and our personal lives. Yeah. That's kind of obvious, I suppose. But our culture maybe can throw up questions, and I think in any era in history, there were certain attitudes and certain ways that are and questions that people had that really were partly reflected by the culture that they came from.
Mm.
Calvin and Luther would be good examples of attitudes they had that we would think are wrong, but they were people of their time.
Yeah. Well, yes, actually, speaking of Calvin and Luther, yes, they were to some degree, but actually Calvin and Luther did some things that a lot of Christians in Europe disagreed with. Like an example, when Calvin signed the order to have Civitas burnt at the stake, Europe was in an uproar. And one bishop from Spain wrote a letter and said, well, if it is Christ that lit the flame that burnt Civitas to death, what is there left for the devil to do? So, yes, they were people of their own time, but they weren't representative of everybody at their time. So every time, every period in history has got its different... Sorry, I've probably just killed someone's sacred cow. Look, Calvin was great for many things, but I could talk for a long time about Calvin, but he was a mixed blessing, perhaps. Yeah.
On the matter of crime and punishment, and wrongdoing and punishment, the Bible is clear that there must be punishment for wrongdoing, or must be consequences for wrongdoing. It's also very clear, do not become excessive or vindictive about it. Therefore, when we're talking about suspending penalties today, is that biblical, or is that the society thinking being corrupted by the doctrines of secular humanism?
Right.
We really believe in you.
Yeah. Oh, God, give me wisdom.
You can say pass.
I actually think that society has... I don't think we realise how much Christianity has infused modern society. And a lot of the feeling that people have today about, oh, we can't do this, you know, because it's just so wicked. The society is still very Christianized, even though on the surface now they appear more anti-Christian. And I think yet more light is still breaking forth from the Word of God, more understanding. I think in terms of criminals, I mean, go back to Cain, for example. What did God do? First murderer. God actually didn't demand his life. He actually let him live, but not among the community that he was now a danger to. So he basically sent him out. But he also put a mark on him, whatever that was, we don't really know, but so that other people would not then take his life. So God actually was very gracious in that. So he removed him from the people where he could cause a problem, but he also did something to help preserve Cain's life. And I think it's only as evil increased that the punishment had to... I mean, look, I used to be a primary school teacher, and the truth is you get some horrendous classes in some schools, and you get some wonderful classes, and the simple reality is, you know that saying, when the tough get going, the going gets tougher. And you have to be tougher was a hard class. And I remember having a horrendous class once, and honestly, I had to be a little bit like a sergeant major. They had to raise their hand up before they left their seat, because I'm talking about kids who would stab other kids in class, and I actually stepped in just in time to prevent that from happening. These were 9-year-olds. So, yes, there has to be consequences for sin, for crime. People have to be protected. You cannot, you know, you cannot have someone who's a danger to others living in the same community. But I think Scripture also, Christ also talks about being gracious and also providing a way for them to be restored and healed and brought back into society if that is possible. And that's why you've got all this restorative justice thing going on now. But that's actually come from Chris Marshall, because he wrote a book, and out of the New Testament, out of the Romans, basically, arguing for restorative practices, and the justice system got him to speak. So that's thoroughly Christian, and that's being applied now in schools and all sorts. So does that kind of answer your question a bit?
It
is complicated. I sort of weaved around here and there. Yeah, because it is complex.
Okay,
yeah.
We've got time for one, maybe two more questions. Warwick.
Do we want to go there?
Warwick wants me to tell a story that I told on a prayer breakfast. I thought you just prayed at a prayer breakfast. No. Yeah, I'd have to just recap. I've got a question, then I'll pull the story up. So a question for you. Last week I went to a presentation, Red Beach Methodist Church, on origins. Okay, Christian man speaking on origins, all Christians there, different perspectives of how we read the first two chapters of Genesis. Tonight you've given us 5 key tips.
Yeah.
How would you read the creation account? What are sort of the key things for you and how you actually come to that text in light of what you've put in front of us today?
Right. Good question. Well, 2 things, historical context and genre. There's a tendency among some to read in Genesis 1 and 2 to try and get scientific information out of that. Or like, for example, a friend of mine point to a verse from one of the Psalms. You know, God spread out the sky. He goes, there you go, evidence for an expanding universe. Well, that is not what the original author was thinking when he wrote that at all.
He didn't know
there was a universe. It was just the sky he's talking about. But the thing is, there is a tendency for some to read those early chapters, or Genesis 1 in particular, and try and make it match science. The thing is, science is growing and developing all the time as we learn new things. So we would be here ad infinitum trying to do that. But that's not really how Scripture is meant to be read. What we need to try and find out is, what does it mean on its own terms? What is Genesis 1, for example, trying to tell us? What do we know from the ancient context? Now, there were creation stories in the ancient world, but Genesis 1 is actually quite different. For one, there's one God, not a whole pantheon all fighting each other, and creation just becomes what emerges out of that struggle. One God who works in order and creates beauty, and things happen in a process. Human beings created to rule. None of the creation stories in that time had human beings created to rule and steward and care for the world. They were created to serve the gods, feed the gods, worship food so the gods would smell the odor from their sacrifices and be satisfied. They were the slaves to the gods. Interesting, too, actually, if we go to the flood story, because there are other ancient stories that I think there probably really was an ancient flood in that region that smothered many things, but different cultures interpret that in different ways. And some of the cultures are like, the flood came because human beings were too noisy, and the gods didn't want us around anymore because we're making too much noise. Others thought that God flooded everything because human beings weren't working hard enough. They weren't doing all the slave work they were supposed to be doing. So Genesis is in this context. The writers are in that milieu, And they're going, well, what do we know about our God? Our God who has saved us out of Egypt, out of slavery, given us this law. How then do we understand our starts, our origins? One God. And creation is not God. So you've got sun, moon and stars relegated to day four. They're not day one. Sun is not a God. Sun is something that God has created. It's there to help people understand the times and the seasons and things like that. So that's just... And genre too. Well, the tricky thing is with Genesis 1 is we actually haven't found any other ancient account that has a similar kind of genre. But I think what really helps us when we're reading it is don't forget that Genesis 1 is not the only account. As soon as you flip over to Genesis 2, you're in a different account. So the question is, how can they both be true but saying different things? So I think when we take Genesis 1 and we just read it at face value and take it too literally, as soon as you get to Genesis 2, you've got a problem because things are happening in a different order and there's a different emphasis. So what are they both saying that is true but they're saying in different ways? I think that's probably the best way to think about it. Does that kind of help? But perhaps one other thing is too that in the ancient world they were far more concerned with function than with ontology. They're far more concerned with what things were created to do, and you see that all the way through Genesis 1. The Sabbath is created for a purpose. The sun and the moon and stars are created for a purpose. The grass, the plants are created for a reason. And there's much more emphasis on what things are created for and how God brings order. And all of this is done before human beings come on the scene. Everything is ready for when God creates humanity. Yep. I work.
I was trying to get Carl to share something he shared with me. Because we're talking about culture,
yep.
And putting in things in context, and the challenge for us is to actually look at our own culture and interpret, how we perceive things.
Mm.
And one example was the American prayer breakfast, which Carl was sharing with me about. The President Trump turned up just after getting elected. And a chaplain was there at the prayer breakfast giving the eulogy. And he,
eulogy?
Well, not the eulogy, sorry. Maybe it's a bit... there's probably a bit of a Freudian slipper there. Anyway, he was giving the devotion. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
He was giving the devotion, and he read out of Nehemiah, and he said that President Trump is doing God's work and building the walls of America. It's true.
Did he know that he wanted to build
So, it? It's unbelievable that someone would take that out of context and apply that to their own culture.
Hmm.
Yeah. It's a metaphor, yeah. Hmm. But it's just very inappropriate.
Yeah, well, the thing is, all of Scripture has something to say to us today. But if we read it in context and understand it in context and then come back to it in light of Christ, then we are in a much better place to then ask, so what can this say to me today? So it really depends more on how that speaker got from Nehemiah and maybe part of the story we don't have. Maybe it's even fake news for all we know. I don't know.
Well, what a good note to wrap it up on. Fake news at a Bible study. Wow. People, round of applause for Jackie, please. Thank you, Jackie. You've covered a lot with us and you've worked very hard. But next week, the show goes on. Like, we're really hitting some big stuff over these 4 weeks. As you can see on the program for next week, we've got interpreting challenging texts. What about all the violence and genocide in the Bible? And tonight we've got Hilary here, who's been here the last 3 nights, and she's one of the presenters next week, along with Nicola Hoggett-Cregan, and they will be opening up this topic. And Hilary, would you like to say a few words about next week, please?
Yes, Nicola's pretty great, eh? Hi, I'm Hilary. So I recently did some research on what it means to wrestle with difficult texts. And I have been invited to talk a little bit more about that. So what I'm going to be talking about next week isn't so much a focus on the texts themselves, but actually some of the stuff that's been brought up tonight by a few people around what we bring. Because I think there are two sides to dealing with difficult texts. There's the text itself, and Jackie and Mike and Jonathan and Yale, they've all been talking about different approaches and some tips on how to look at these texts well. But what I want to talk about is the other difficult dimension, which is us. And this hermeneutical spiral that Jackie talked about, I want to look in a little bit more detail what it means to really have a lot of humility before the text, and humility in acknowledging what we bring, and that and I am going to be suggesting that actually God calls us to do this, that God calls us to bring all of ourselves, not just our intellect, but our hearts and what we care about to the text as well, and to allow that part of us to be transformed. And the metaphor that I'm going to be looking at is in Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with the divine. And that was what I did for my research. I looked at that text specifically, and so I'm going to be looking at that in a little bit more detail next week.
We look forward to that. Thank you very much. And, of course, you can see what Nicola is going to open up with us. Like, genocide is a problem for us as Christians. People can throw that sort of stuff through the media, etc., and often very few Christians actually respond well to those texts and how to deal with them. And I think this will be really interesting. And from what I gather from Nicola, I haven't worked with her before, but she's a scholar who brings a really rich perspective on these matters. So we're a bit down on numbers tonight, so tell your friends that they missed something pretty special tonight. And next week we really open a can of worms, and we've got two people are going to close it up, send us home all happy. And like Billy Graham says, well, the story ends well anyway, so just drink. No. So now the fun part of the evening is this. We need to pack down. I just hate this part of the evening. That's why I volunteer you all. And if we can all just help, either take a cup, a glass, clear a table, fold a table. But there's a little bit of a refinement tonight because Rob has got a gig on here tomorrow night, Every Man and Every Woman. It's sort of a dating agency thing here. And so he wants it laid out in a certain way, so he's going to give a little bit of direction of what he wants left. So, Rob. Oh, Rob, can you handle that as well?